This morning, I thought Stephen was experimenting with the service order. And then I remembered he was turning 50. But then I was humbled that at least he's never said the wrong church name. Happy birthday. In an episode of a popular miniseries about World War II, there was a unit of troops who disliked their captain. Our captain's name was Sobel, Captain Sobel. And they disliked him so much that they attempted to relieve him from command. They thought he was incompetent. They didn't think he cared about the soldiers very much. And they just thought he was unworthy of his rank. Eventually, Captain Sobel's higher ups removed him from his position and replaced him with his own Lieutenant Winters. Now, Lieutenant Winters became a war hero. He led many successful campaigns. He showed great courage and competent leadership on the battlefield. And Winters quickly earned promotions. He was promoted from lieutenant to captain and then captain to major. And the former commander, Captain Sobel, he lost his company. He was reassigned. He never saw time in battle, and he was never promoted. And as the war came to an end, Captain Sobel chose not to salute then Major Winters as he walked by him. The captain was bitter, and he refused to salute someone that he once outranked, that someone that he once commanded. And if you don't know, Major outranks Captain. And so Major Winters stopped Captain Sobel. He said, "Captain Sobel, we salute the rank, not the man." In other words, what he was saying is even if you can't honor the individual, you must honor the office. Major Winters, ironically, was very honorable. His life matched his rank. He was worthy of his rank because he had greater moral vigilance. He had acts of valor. He had higher character. And with higher rank comes higher expectations. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul calls Christians to lead a life worthy of their calling. The status and privilege of this calling is greater than any rank any military organization has ever conferred. And this calling is not from man, but from God. And it's not just for wartime. It'll last for eternity. Our high call requires high conduct. And tonight, you know, Josiah, as we baptize you tonight, and Ashley and Katie, as we hear your testimonies and you seek to unify with this church, I want you guys to meditate on what God has called his church to be and to do. And that you would live lives worthy of the calling that you have received, and that you would help us as a church to do the same. So I want to talk about this passage in three short points. And the first point is a high call requires high conduct. A high call requires high conduct. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And by the way, if you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 977, and I would encourage you to follow with me in the scriptures. I think you'll find this time a little more interesting if you do. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Now, Paul just wrote three chapters describing the hope to which we've been called. And he transitions by urging the Ephesian Christians to walk worthy of that call that they have received. Now, we must begin by asking, to what calling is Paul referring to? What is this calling? Now, there are various callings in a Christian life. There's what some call the technical call, and that call is related to one's vocation. You know, God gives us assorted occupations and assorted roles and responsibilities in our life. And then regarding occupation, we have the responsibility to discover what our gifts are and examine what our opportunities are and see how we might earn a living. In our context, in modern Western context, a vocation is something we choose according to our ability. And then our worth is determined by the wages received for the services rendered. And then sometimes by the positions we attain within that job. But the calling Paul is talking about is not something we choose. It's something we are chosen for. It's not merited by our own ability, and it doesn't result in our own glory. So if we don't understand our privilege, we will not understand our purpose. So how can we live a life worthy of our call if we do not know what our call is worth? Look in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 4. Who chose us? What are we chosen for? Chapter 1, verse 4, it says, even as he chose us in him, him being Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, unlike us, God's decisions are never impulsive, and they never come with a measure of uncertainty. They're not like a manager who's hiring for an open position and he's just kind of hoping for the best. God carefully and he thoughtfully planned who he would call, that's the us in verse 4, how he would call them in Christ, and why he would call them to be holy and blameless before him. See, God decided in eternity past that his church would be free from guilt and would imitate his purity. The freedom from guilt and the transformation of life is so complete that we're given boldness to stand before him, to be before a holy and blameless God. We have confidence to approach the throne because we're blameless. Now look in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, we have boldness before him because we come to him not as slaves, but as sons. You know, God's purpose and will is to give those he saves an eternal standing. We're not just some salvaged possession. Rather, we're chosen for adoption. And those called have a family status and have the inheritance of everything that goes along with being related to God. But that's not all. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. And he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, because we are sons, he seats us with his unique son. We who once rebelled against this king are now seated with him. You know, we have been chosen for some measure of spiritual authority. Consider the supernatural kindness. I mean, who gives former rebels positions of authority? Who gives former rebels a seat with the pure Son of God? So complete is his redemption that we go from ruin to royalty. Again, that's not all. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. That Christ might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. There's much to unpack there, and I tried to several weeks ago. But here we see God has chosen us to be the renewed human race. Now, in human history, there have been many attempts in many different ways to create a pure human race. They've all been sad, misguided, and they all failed. And that's because man cannot make himself pure. There is no more pure human race. But in Christ, he is creating a new race, and those he calls are called to be this new human race, not in the image of Adam, but in the image of Christ. So God has made you holy and blameless. You are children of God. Your seat is in heaven, and you are the new humanity. To these things you have been called. And Paul urges them to walk worthy of this calling. And when he says walk, he simply means your conduct, your lifestyle. It means the same thing that he meant in chapter 2, verse 3, in chapter 2, verse 10. You know, that we're called to have a certain lifestyle. So essentially what he's saying is, Christians, be and act like who you are. Now, to be clear, Paul is not urging them to become worthy to receive the call through their conduct. You understand that? He's not urging them to be worthy to receive the call through their conduct. That's impossible. Ephesians chapter 2 says we are dead in our sins. And it's impossible for dead people to do anything for themselves. Rather, he's saying, have conduct worthy of the call you have already received in Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian, this might sound a little strange to you. I said, we're not worthy. Christians are not people who think they are worthier than others. And Christians, though we might be confusing sometimes, we're not gathering and coming to church because we are trying or seeking to be worthy of God's favor. No one is worthy of his favor. You know, our world, in psychology in particular, puts much emphasis on individual self-esteem. The idea is that your esteem needs to come from you. Now, please understand, Christians do believe all humans have inherent value. All humans are created in the image of God. And because of that, God places a certain inherent dignity on you. But Christians also understand that the Bible teaches that through sin, we have spoiled that image. Sin distorts the image of God because it seeks to exalt our worth outside of and above God. So we desire God's infinite glory for ourselves, but all that earns is God's infinite punishment in hell. You know, you cannot earn this call of salvation any more than a dead person can dig themselves out of a grave. So you, what do you do? What do you do? You must find someone else who is worthy. See, Jesus is the only one who lived a worthy life. Jesus died as a worthy sacrifice for sin on the cross. And God affirms his worthiness by raising him from the dead. And because Jesus is alive, when Jesus calls you, he creates life from the dead. And only he has the power to forgive our sins, because only he paid the sacrifice. And he is willing to share those benefits with you. God is calling you tonight to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. This is a call to salvation by the grace of God. It's the call from death to a new life that's lived to the glory of God. I would ask you, can you hear him calling you? He's calling you right now, through me, through Pastor Stu, through the songs we sing, through the people in this building. Respond to his call tonight. Now, Christians, we have been chosen for a salvation on the worthiness of Christ. So now we're to act in, or we're to live worthy. We're to live worthy. Now, I don't know how that sounds to you. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Private Ryan, but sometimes when I hear that language, I think of that scene where the troop saves Ryan, and then they all die, and he looks at him and he says, "Earn this. Earn all this, the salvation that we gave you." That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is not saying, "Hey, look what I did for you. Now earn it." He's not telling you to live with that kind of anxiety. That's not what he means. So I think worthy contains an important meaning. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I always struggle to say his name. Does anybody else? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes this word worthy like a scale. You know, like Lady Justice, Blind Justice is holding a scale. It's a balance. He says the weight on one side is in perfect equal balance with the other side. That's what he's saying worthy means. The weight on one side is perfect, in perfect and equal balance with the other side. So he says, Paul urges them to give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. In other words, Paul is urging them to put their life in balance. Your behavior must be in balance with your blessings. Your life must show the worth of your doctrine. That's why Paul says in another letter that there's a surpassing worth in knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. We know Christ through revelation, through doctrine, and we receive it through faith. And there's a worth to that. That's how we have a relationship with him. And our lives display that worth. You know, Paul, if you look back in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul, I think, is very deliberate in reminding the Ephesians that he's in prison. This letter corresponds with Paul's Roman imprisonment in Acts 28, but he suffered imprisonment numerous times for Christ. I think Paul is saying to them, guys, it's worth it. It's worth it. Prison can't take what's precious to me. This is worth it. And live like it. Now, Christian, I would ask you, what is it that you value the most? We must value this call in any and every circumstance. The circumstances that Pastor Hendricks was talking about this morning. Every situation we face is an opportunity to reflect God's glory, and most especially in the difficult trials. And I'm sorry if you're in a trial. I don't want you to be in a trial. But every time I'm in a trial, I feel like the trial tries to speak to me. And it asks me a question. Is he worth it? Is he worth it? And our call reminds us he is worthy. And Christian, when we sin, the devil's going to remind us that we're not worthy of our call. And the answer to that still is yes, but I praise God I'm not dependent on my own worth. I proclaim worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We must trust what the Lord has called us, not what we may call ourselves or what others may call us. So I would ask, is your life in balance with truth? Is truth in balance with your life? We must prize the doctrine that we possess. So that is high conduct for a high call. But interestingly, in this text, to have high conduct, we must have a low attitude. So look secondly with me, high aims require a low attitude. High aims require a low attitude. Look at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And it's like Paul is saying here, here are the means to live worthy of your call. A life worthy of the call is characterized by these graces. And each of these graces are like road signs that lead us to an ultimate purpose, which I believe is the unity of the Spirit. We walk worthy of the call when we maintain the unity of the Spirit. So let's start with the end. What is the unity of the Spirit? Well, again, turn back to chapter 1. So look at verse 10. Here God is explaining what his ultimate plan is. And he says in verse 10, in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So in other words, God's ultimate plan is to unite everything in the universe in Christ. And we know from chapter 2 and what I preached a few weeks ago that the beginning of this accomplishment, that he accomplished this through Jesus' atonement. That through Jesus' atonement, Jesus reconciles us to God, and he reconciles us to one another. He creates one man. And then if you look in chapter 2, verse 18, these benefits, these realities are created by the Holy Spirit. We access the Father. We access these realities. We access this oneness through the Spirit of God. So, this unity, the Holy Spirit creates our unity. I want to be clear about something. The church does not create oneness. All right? The church is already one. It's already one. That's what verse 4 says. There's one body. The church is one. But like the fact that you're holy and you're blameless, you're still called to pursue holiness in this life. And so we are one, but we're still called to pursue that oneness, to experience that oneness. So we see this unity is accomplished at the cross. It's created through the Spirit. And somehow the church, we maintain it. I'm having you flip around a lot, but go to chapter 3. Look at verse 10. Speaking of the mystery of the gospel, Paul says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now this is, I think this is a very deep verse. I'll just say, somehow, the cosmic beings better glorify God by admiring the church. And so, the unity, if God's plan is to unite all things in Christ, and he's creating this one new man, it's one body, the church, unity in the church makes God's glory known, and it makes God's glory visible. All right? So, the church is called to manifest the wisdom of God's plan through being unified, maintaining its unity. The purpose of our unity is to cause others to admire God. So, I hope I didn't lose you there, but the point is, I think what it means to maintain unity, I think it means we must preserve its visibility. Preserve its reality. Preserve its visibility. Keep it manifest. Keep it seen. Keep it real among us. We know that it's primarily visible through local churches. Let me give an attempt at a definition. This is my personal Pastor Hendricks impression. I'll repeat it. So, therefore, okay, unity of the Spirit is the oneness between us and God, and between one another, that is accomplished through the reconciling work of Christ, sustained by the Holy Spirit, and kept visible by the church. Let me say that one more time. The unity of the Spirit is the oneness between God and us and between one another that is accomplished through the reconciling work of Christ, sustained by the Holy Spirit, and kept visible by the church. So, church member, I just would ask you, if that's God's ultimate plan, is to get glory for himself by uniting all things in Christ and then displaying that plan and that glory through the church, I would just ask you, are you eager to maintain this unity? You know, peace, the bond of peace, is a fruit of unity, and it requires great effort. I think that's what eager means, is you do it with speed. You do it with effort. You know, Wednesday night, we sadly heard of JD from Elon's football team recently tore his ACL. Now, ligaments bind the muscle to the bone, so you can't ignore that kind of injury because you can't play football without that ligament intact. You can't move, you can't do the things you must do. And so if you want to get back on the football field sooner than later, you must go into surgery quickly. They must reattach. They must, I don't even know what they do. They bind the ligament again. And so when there are potential tears in the bond of peace among us, we must act with speed and put every effort in reconciling with one another. You know, just as our physical bodies can't function properly with torn ligaments, so our church body can't function properly with compromised unity. Like, we can't do the movements we're supposed to do if something's torn. Moreover, I would say to live contrary to the divine purpose of unity in Christ is to say the truth of Christ's death that restores those relationships is worthless. It's powerless. It means nothing. To give up on relationships is to almost blaspheme the gospel. Now, I'm not talking about leaving local churches. There are many good reasons and good circumstances for that to happen. There's many bad ones too, but there's many good reasons. I'm talking about not having discord among the people as you pursue whatever path God has you on. So unity, I think, displays God's grace at work in us because our graces point to the grace giver. So how do we maintain this unity? We need to be eager. That's what we said. But we maintain this unity when Christ is producing the graces of verse 2 in us. We maintain unity when we pursue Christ's likeness together. So even though we have a high calling, we're supposed to have a low view of ourselves. And so the first thing he says is humility. You know, our world today commends pride and exalts the arrogant. I just, out of curiosity, I wanted to see what's the top song on the billboards right now. And I looked up what it was, and it's lyrics. And I found the two lyrics that I could actually feel comfortable saying. The hook of that top song goes like this. I see it, I like it, I want it, I got it, yeah. Ain't no budget when I'm on the set. If I like it, then that's what I get, yeah. That's the top song. That's the hook of the top song. And I think we exalt, for some reason our culture exalts people who exalt themselves. And I think at least partly it's because deep down inside, we wish we could brag like they can. You know, so when we listen to their music, it feels like we're taking part of it. But see, humility, Christian humility, is the opposite of self-exaltation. It's the opposite of self-assertion. There's no room for us to boast. Our calling didn't come because we got what we deserved. Our calling came precisely because we didn't get what we deserved. You know, Martin Luther, commenting on Christ's humility from Philippians 2, he says, although Christ possessed the fullness of God and abounded in all good things, thus needing no works or suffering to be righteous or to be saved, nevertheless, he was not puffed up, nor did he elevate himself above us and assume power over us. He lived, he worked, suffered, and died just like the rest of humanity. And he did this all for our sake in order to serve us. So if we want to maintain the unity of the Spirit, like Christ, we need to empty ourselves of our rights. We need to take the form of servants. And we need to seek to help our neighbors. You know, Paul lives what he speaks. You know, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, hey, I'm an apostle on behalf of you Gentiles. I'm in prison. So the sufferings he was experiencing were somehow on their behalf. And this is interesting. He's in prison, and he's writing to them, and he's writing about their interests. He's not saying, woe is me. He's concerned that they will grow in their faith. And what you'll see is humility begets gentleness. You really can't be gentle if you're not humble. Gentle people believe God's promises and don't feel the need to assert themselves. Well, he also says with patience and bearing with one another in love. And the only thing I'll say about this is that it's really impossible to love without patience and forbearance. What that means is that you are willing to suffer long time suffering with people, for people, and yes, because of people. And so when we seek to love people, we're essentially inviting suffering into our lives. And no one is perfect. And really, that's a relief. Thank goodness we're not a community of perfect people. I couldn't be here. And Paul, and sometimes the way we read scriptures, we've got to understand, Paul expects trials to come within a unified community. This is why he's writing it. You know, many times our disillusion with church comes from misguided expectations about how God works among us. You know, he works when we bear with each other. Think about that language. Bear with one another in love. Just bear it. When we hold the gospel above our hurt and disappointment, we glorify God. We need to offer ourselves to one another as Christ offered himself to us. Our unity is visible. It's maintained when we pursue Christ's likeness. But lastly, and I'm gonna shorten this and be a little bit briefer. Last point, high commitment. There's a high commitment to a high faith. That's actually not a very good point title. But I'm going to say we maintain the unity of the Spirit when we maintain the one faith. So he says in Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is a very interesting text that maybe I'll address another time, but one body is corresponding with one baptism, one hope and one faith. And then you see the Trinity in this text. You see one Spirit, one Lord, one God. You know, there's a PCA pastor named Richard Phillips, and he relays a story about false unity. He said the Archbishop of Canterbury visited Rome, the Roman Catholic Pope, along with a representative of Eastern Orthodoxy. And this meeting, I guess, was around the year 2000 because it coincided with the new millennium. And it was the point was to signal a new era of unity between these religions, between Protestant, Eastern Orthodox, and Roman Catholic faith. And as they stood at the door, the holy door of St. Peter, all three of them grasped the door handle, and it was supposed to be like a visible sign of unity for the media, you know, as they went into their discussions. But when they pulled the door, it wouldn't open. You know, apparently someone forgot to oil the hinges. And for Pastor Phillips, this is a story. The story is a metaphor for the problem of church unity without truth. It just doesn't work. And our world wants these verses to say, many bodies, many spirits, many hopes, many lords, many faiths, many gods. See, those who forsake truth for unity have neither. That's usually the case. And this is why church unity based on truth is so important, because we're so burdened and pressured by the outside world to take that doctrine. And we need one another to hold on to the one faith that was delivered to the saints. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So to maintain the unity of the Spirit is to maintain the truth. Last story. In 1553, Lady Jane Feckenham, did I say that right, David Scott? I'll talk to you later. She was a 16-year-old Protestant Christian in 1553. She was also a potential successor to the Protestant King Edward. However, when King Edward died, there was an intense movement, and the Catholic Princess Mary became queen and ruler of England. She would later be nicknamed Bloody Mary because of how many martyrs she created during her reign, religious martyrs, Protestant martyrs. And Bloody Mary desired to make an example of young Lady Jane. She wanted her to either revert to Catholicism or die. And so Catholic inquisitors interrogated her. They pressured her to revert, and they threatened to behead her. And I would encourage you, by the way, I think a large portion of this interview is actually recorded, and her responses are just phenomenal, phenomenally encouraging. They gave her numerous opportunities to recant. But one of the questions, or one of the things they pressured her with, was to accept only the Pope's interpretation, the Pope's tradition. And she responded with this: "No, I ground my faith on God's word. For if the church be a good church, the faith of the church must be tried by God's word." What an answer. So she, like Paul, walked worthy of her calling. She treasured that one faith more than life itself. Her last words before she was beheaded were like Jesus: "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And beloved, I would say to you tonight, and Josiah, you especially for being baptized, may we value our lives less and value Christ more. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the great calling you have given us to be holy, be your children, to be saved. Father, we pray as a church that you would help us to walk worthy of that calling. We ask that you would make us humble. You would make us gentle and patient. That you would teach us to bear with one another in love. Make us eager. And God, may the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace forever be maintained in this place. Help us hold fast to your truth and treasure it. In Jesus' name, amen.